Boker Tov, good morning, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, and let's talk about the first Torah portion in the book by the same name, which of course is Vayikra, a.k.a. Leviticus, and interestingly enough, this is, if you understand, the traditional teaching of the scriptures, the Torah, in a yeshiva, is one of the places where usually Torah students start. I'm not a big fan of that. I think we should start at the beginning, and I would encourage folks to do the same thing. It's kind of like among the rabbinic Jews, you start in Leviticus, and among the rabbinic Christians, the horror Christian church that is basically Catholic in nature, protesting or otherwise, they would say start in John 1. And ultimately, I don't think you can really get your grip around what Scripture is saying unless you start in the beginning and build line by line, precept by precept upon the way it's supposed to be. Well, today, though, at least we've had some of that beginning. The interesting thing about Leviticus, of course, is it starts with the word and. So we know it follows something. There you go. There's a clue. And I spent some time last night talking about the fact that this first verse is kind of problematic. It's grammatically a little bit, different. And it basically leads to a whole bunch of what I think are really interesting things. And that's where I want to start today. It's kind of where we left off with the introduction. And that is the difference that is outlined here between unintentional sins and intentional. Because I think much of the rabbinic version of Catholicism, relying on things that are essentially doctrine rather than what's actually written, leads to a whole lot of problems. Things that suggest, for example, that, sacrifices are done away with utterly, completely, forever, and there is an absolute heresy that follows from that. Have we laid out enough stuff that's a little bit contradictory, problematic, in order to get things started this morning? Let me throw one more into the mix, and that, of course, is that, as we said, Leviticus, the book begins by saying, Vayikra, and called he, whoever he is, we think we know, and it's going to tell us in a couple sentences here, but anyway, unto Moshe. Now, the essential element of all of this is this idea of calling lovingly, calling with love, with the intention of a restoration. And I'm going to suggest that most of what we're going to see in this book has that particular theme. All kinds of methods, tools, techniques, understandings, even commandments having to do with making a restoration of right relationship. Because the key is, all of this happens, right? And then something happened right after the end of the book of Shemot. We saw the rejection of the ketubah, the covenant at Mount Sinai, the whoring, the idolatry that followed that, followed by the building of a place, the Mishkan, a place for the dwelling, well, at least of the glory of Yahuwah, to abide among the people. And interestingly, too, the book begins here with one of those jots and tittles, the small aleph. And the small aleph is some kind of a diminution. Some of the scribes and the sages suggest, well, this is Moshe himself that is diminished. Others say that maybe this is the Creator who has to diminish himself a bit so Moshe can come into the Mishkan, or so that there can be a level of communion, of understanding, of restoration, of right relationship with the Almighty. I tend to think there's a lot of truth in all of that. And, of course, at the root of the Torah portion today is this idea of korban. And that is going to be real central to one of the things I want to make sure we emphasize here. Korban is literally translated into English. It's the word that has the root to come closer. To come closer. That was what essentially Moshe is being called to do right up front. Come closer. It has to do with restoring intimacy. And when it's used as the noun form here, it refers to perhaps something you might call an offering or even an oblation. And I'll note up front, that is not necessarily the same thing as a sacrifice. And unfortunately, one of the confusions, one of the big issues that I think really gets people headed off in the wrong direction, right into the weeds, is this idea that a korban and a sacrifice are the same. Zebach is the other Hebrew word that's usually used for sacrifice, but the root there, as opposed to coming closer, is slaughter. Literally, and it might even refer to the item itself, the animal itself that is being slaughtered, the zebach. I think the real difference here is kind of outlined in the second verse in the book, which is, the English usually translates it this way. I have suggested that there's an element of problem in this. When any man among you brings an offering, this korban, unto Yahuwah, then here's how it's going to happen, right? It actually says something more like the following. Literally, when one soul among you offers a korban of you. In other words, if you think about it, it's really saying when you begin to offer yourselves to Yahuwah, here's how it's going to happen. It then goes on to describe the four elements, and I won't rehash all of this, but I'll just mention them. In the Hebrew, you have four different kinds of things that are described here. The first one is the olah, an offering that is lifted up. Then you have the mincha, which is a meal offering. Then you have a peace offering, shalomim. We recognize the root in there, shalom. Shalomim is plural, but it's peace offerings. And then something that's called a sin offering, or chatat. Offerings more than they are sacrifices. All right, let me emphasize this again, because this is the place where I want to go first and really spend most of the time, because, yes, there's a lot of political incorrectness here, a lot of things that are going to have those, if anybody listens to this, that are dogmatic, up in arms. Because we're going to say some things that are essentially not right in mainstream dogma land. And, of course, the problem is so much of dogma doesn't have much to do with what's written in Scripture anyway, and therein lies the rub. So an offering, understand, is about repairing relations to draw closer. And as we go through this, I'm going to suggest an analogy that I think fits pretty well. And it's particularly apropos if you've ever seen, you know, your 1950s and 60s and so forth comedies back in the days when men and women actually were supposed to have relations. And typically, the guy would obviously do something wrong, and his wife or girlfriend is really angry. So what happens, right? We think flowers. There's an element of mercantilism in this, merchandising. But think flowers. Bring her flowers. It's a peace offering. It's kind of a korban, right? It's about repairing relations, to draw closer. The idea is, now here's the key, the flowers do not take away the sin. Whatever the poor son of a gun did wrong, the flowers don't fix it. The flowers don't make it right. They don't remove the sin, if you will. The flowers basically just may help to start the process of repairing the relationship. And that is the essential but huge difference between a sacrifice and korban, an offering, which is about repairing relationship. Now, key to this, and this is a huge point that is almost utterly overlooked by those that essentially say, all the sacrifices once for all were done away with, no more, doesn't matter. And they ignore the fact that there's a great big gaping hole in Scripture that has to do with all of these things that are outlined here in these next couple chapters, up through chapter 5 of Leviticus, are for unintentional sin. Unintentional sin. Now, the word that's used there, I'll come back to this, is be-shagaga. I like that. It's like shagaga. We got a lot of gaga today going on, okay? So, be-shagaga means be-shagaga, ignorance. So you have a lot of stuff that's been done in ignorance. And the scriptures here lay out the flowers, the peace offerings, the attempts of being able to make restoration of right relationship. They don't take away the sin. They just begin the process of allowing somebody to draw closer, there's the root, and begin to repair the relationship. Now, I'll say this up front, and then we'll come back to it, because I think this is another big key that is very much overlooked in the dogma. There is a big difference between unintentional sin, obviously, and deliberate rebellion to the Creator Himself. Sin can damage a relationship. Rebellion literally destroys life. It carries a death penalty. So think about this. I'm going to throw this out, and we'll talk about it more. Those that talk about Jesus died on the cross and so forth, well, they're ignoring a whole lot of stuff. We've talked about that frequently. I frequently reference Paul, right? Another Jesus whom we've not preached. If, in fact, he did away with the law, then he's a liar and the truth is not in him. So that's another Jesus whom they never preached. But when it comes to Yahushua, his substitution, I will contend, was about balancing the equations that yield death. Do you see the difference? You offer flowers, not to take away the sin, but to hopefully, you know, at least diffuse some of the anger and say, hey, can't we talk about this? Can't we begin to draw closer to repair the relationship? No, the flowers don't take away the sin. No, the kinds of things that are being described here to repair relationship and draw closer don't take away the sin. That's clear. So when we discuss what happens later, the substitutionary sacrifice, if you will, that is about balancing an equation that literally yields death. If you want to put it another way, restoring intimacy is not the same as restoring life. You can't very well restore intimacy if you're dead. So restoring intimacy, not equal to restoring life. And another way to think of it, and I actually was, this was revealed to me, if you will, as another explanation. You have to choose. We have a choice. We can choose to enter into relationship, to try to restore relationship or not. We can just plain walk in outright rebellion. But ultimately, we can choose to stand on his scales. His balance. In other words, that's the part I use as an engineer, right? The nerdyism about making the equations balance. We choose to get on his scales as opposed to, for example, the scales of the world or some different choice of law. And central to all of this, central to the whole point of Leviticus, and the reason why there's so much stuff that we say, oh, this sounds complex and difficult, and it's all done away with anyway, what does it matter? Well, it matters a whole lot, as we're seeing. Because the issue is knowledge. How can you sin in ignorance if you're ignorant? Well, everything you do might be a sin. You just don't know. You're ignorant. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I've referenced that verse from Hosea 4:6 a lot of late. But ultimately, you have this understanding that needs to be there. With knowledge, there comes culpability. Without knowledge, there's ignorance. And that's why a lot of these things that are beishagaga are spoken of as sins that are done in ignorance. So with that, what I want to do is start off with a couple of readings. Now, you probably know where one of them is going to be in a minute, and that's going to be from the book of Hebrews, which is also, if we don't understand, if we started in the middle and ignored all the things upon which the rest are built, right, line by line, precept by precept, start without the rock, build on the sand, we get some really nasty understandings that really aren't understandings at all. They're just ignorance, and no wonder we don't know what's going on. But let's turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22. Now, ironically, this is one I've actually talked about lately. It's kind of funny, isn't it, how so much of what's going on and so much of what Scripture has for us tends to keep repeating as we make the same mistakes and begin to try and understand how to fix things. Last few weeks, I've talked about the various places in Scripture where you see this reference to the two houses, the two wives, the two harlot sisters, and so forth. Ezekiel 23 is one of those. Well, right now, let's go to just a few verses before that. Ezekiel 22. And we've also talked about this one late. Moreover, the word of Yahuwah came to me, saying, Son of man, talking to the prophet, will you now judge? Will you show the bloody city all of her abominations? Okay, that does sound familiar, right? And it's about Israel's wicked leaders. And he says, again, the word of Yahuwah came to me and said, Son of man, say to her, you're a land that's not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing prey. They've devoured people, taken treasure, precious things. They have made a whole lot of widows in her midst. All right, yeah, well, this sounds familiar. We've talked about it. But here's the key, at least for this week. Her priests, it says, Kohanim, have violated my Torah, my instruction, and they have profaned my set-apart things, and they have not distinguished, they've not taught the difference, they've not made known the distinction between the tahor and the tameh, the clean and the unclean. and they've hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Well, does that still ring true? Of course it does. We have an entire whore church that has changed times and seasons, done things that are forbidden, adding to, subtracting from, and changing the Sabbaths that he said are never to be changed. Not as long as heaven and earth exist. My Sabbaths, keep them. Understand them. Walk in them. Remember them. So yeah, this still fits. We got a whole lot of people pretending to be priests. They got their little clerical collars on. But they're sure as hell not teaching the difference between the tahor and the tamei, the kadosh and the profane. They're not even acknowledging that the stuff that they're teaching is crap. Yes, it's menstrual rags, use a bunch of nasty terminology. Scripture certainly does. But they are literally replacing the set apart to him with the set apart because it's whoring. No wonder we got such a mess. Well, what's the point here? The whole essence of Leviticus in these first few chapters about how do we restore right relationship, especially when people are doing things in ignorance. Beishagaga. And then they talk about sacrifices, and we don't have any more sacrifices. Well, we don't have any more sacrifices because we're ignorant. Is that the only reason? Well, there's more to it, but you can't understand that if you're ignorant of the initial reasons and the distinctions that aren't even being taught. So hopefully that begins to set things up. Now, I've mentioned this before. I'll mention it again. For those that ignorantly claim that the sacrifices, well, remember, we're talking about things that are different from sacrifices in some cases. There's sacrifices, zebach. Don't confuse that with things that are, in fact, korban, about drawing closer. Again, think flowers as opposed to, death. And then you can go to places like Acts. Basically, there's a story that runs from about Acts 18:18. That's the easy way to remember it. Through Acts 21, verses 20 through to 25 or so, where Shaul, Paul, the one that they will quote and say, claims that all of the sacrifices are done away with. That, when Jesus died on the cross, and he never used that word, not once in his life, that there were no more sacrifices. We'll get to that in just a minute, because I know what folks are thinking. And that's right. But remember, Paul took a Nazarite vow. Now, in the most English translations, they don't tell us. They just say in Acts 18:18, well, he took a vow, some kind of vow. If you're ignorant of what Scripture says, you don't know what he's talking about. But guess why he shaved his head? He took a Nazarite vow. Then he goes to say, I've got to be in Jerusalem. Why? Because that's when the vow ends. He is going to do what? He's going to offer an offering, korban. Peace offerings and other things at the end of that period. Wait a minute, this is long after Yeshua's death. How can that be if the sacrifices are done away with? Answer, somebody's lying to somebody. Acts 21 talks about the rest of it. He even pays for some other folks to be able to go through it because, hey, Paul, they're telling us you are saying a bunch of things that evidently you claim you didn't say. So show us. And he did. And that doesn't get read very often because it contradicts the dogma that, they would just as soon have you try to misunderstand instead. All right, with that, let's take the bull by the horns, pun intended, and go right to Hebrews chapter 10, where it says this. Now, I'll read it first in the New King James, then we'll get it right. It says this, allegedly, for the law, which law, right? The nomos? Not the Torah. What are we talking about? The word conflation is appropriate here. If we don't understand which law we're talking about or what it means, we got a problem right up front, right in the first three words. But let's read the rest. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, is it korban? Is it offerings? We don't know. There's a Greek word there. It's not clear. But it will be in a second if we understand that he is supposedly writing things that are consistent with the Torah. If he's not, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. That's how we can determine quickly and reliably what it really is trying to say. Can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Full stop. Well, of course they can't. That's not the point. Right? We've been talking about that. What does Leviticus say? It says it's kind of like think flowers. The whole point of offering flowers is not to make somebody perfect or remove the sin. It's to say, I screwed up, I know it. Here, let me in the room, let's talk. Draw closer. So of course, okay, verse 1 here is saying something that is painfully obvious if we understand what the whole book of Leviticus is starting out to tell us. For the Torah, having a shadow of the good things to come, what? Restoration of right relationship? The kinds of blessings that we're all looking for? Yeah, you betcha. It can never, with these same offerings, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. It's not intended to. That was not the point. The whole point we've already talked about. It is about restoring relationship. Well, if that was the case, though, then wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? Sure they would have. So there's something different going on. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those... Now, notice the word sacrifices in a Bible that's at least appropriately written here is in italics. It's not even in the text, okay? So it says that this. But in those, a reminder of sins every year. What's the point of drawing close? It's a reminder. The guy who keeps having to go out and buy flowers every single week is probably needing a reminder that he's screwing up somehow. Maybe there's something else that needs to happen. The flowers ain't going to get it, guy. There is more to the relationship. And that's essentially all this is saying. And furthermore, hey, can you keep coming back forever and saying, oops, I screwed up again. I'm so stupid, I keep making the same mistake over and over and over again, and I claim it's in ignorance. Well, I might buy ignorance once or twice, even several times. Some people are exceptionally ignorant. They manage to go to Congress, it seems. But beyond that, there comes a point at which you say, look, you cannot claim ignorance forever. So, yeah, if this was all about just making things perfect, they wouldn't have to be offered because the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness. Well, they'd have learned the lesson. They wouldn't keep needing it. But in these, doesn't have the word sacrifices in verse 3 either, but in those, a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. They are not, never were intended to. They were other things. They were about drawing closer. They were even about things that are a little bit more mundane, like making sure the priests had stuff to eat. The mean cow, they got a piece of the burnt offerings, the things that were offered up, and they were able to have food as a result. This was part of the way that the Levites were provided for. So there was more to it. Now there's more to this chapter too. I'm going to skip through the rest of it. I would encourage folks, read it. Read it with the understanding of what Leviticus is really saying, as opposed to the lying understanding that it's all done away with and doesn't matter anymore. Because if we don't understand that he says, no, not one yod or tittle was going to pass away, we miss the point. I think that's the point of those that would prefer what? That's why I started with this Ezekiel 22 reading. They would prefer people remain in ignorance, failing to know the difference between the tahor and the tameh, the holy and the profane, the clean and the unclean. Therefore, when he, it's capitalized, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me in burnt offerings and korban for sin. Well, it really is saying in olah and in chatat here, right? Those are those two things that we know. You had no pleasure. You had no pleasure. It's not like he really hopes people will keep sinning, in other words, so they have to keep bringing the flowers, the chatat, to make atonement for that. So then I said, behold, I've come, the volume of the book, it's written of me, to do your will, O Elohim. Something much more important is going on here. And we don't understand that unless we recognize that there's a difference between intentional sin and ignorance, beshagaga, unintentional sin. The former is literally rebellion. Now, the latter is the kind of thing that's fixable. And the point is to help people remember that. Now, I want to ask a question here. I'm going to tell a quick personal story. Why, if we read through Leviticus, as opposed to claiming it's done away with and it doesn't matter anymore, why is it important that the person who offers of himself in any of these ways, well, any way where there's an animal involved anyway, puts his hand on the head of the innocent little animal that is about to be zabacht, literally slaughtered. That animal is making a sacrifice. Now, the person who's offering up the animal puts his hand on the animal's head. And I read this, I got to admit, some of you know, we've just had the blessing of some wonderful little baby goats. Two little boys, two little girls that have been born. They are beyond adorable. They are joyful. They're full of life. They romp around. They play with each other. They come running up to you and they look up at you with these big old eyes. They want to be petted. They're just lovable to the extreme. And I will admit it, folks, when I read through these verses this week, and I pictured how horrible it would be to have to take one of these little wonderful lives, put my hand on its head, and take away its life, I almost break down in tears. Can't imagine that. Yeah, I love these little guys. It's hard not to. Now, even if you just bought one or you just put one out of the flock and you got lots of them, I cannot imagine. Well, yeah, I can, because I've watched Hollywood. I've watched the District of Criminal Swamp. I've watched the evil that literally spreads like a cancer out of Washington and Madison Avenue on the left coast. And I can picture people that put their hands on these little animals and just practically have a little wet dream at the idea of executing them and killing them and doing nasty things. So they do the same thing with children. There are people in this world, folks, who are more evil, and this is what Jeremiah said, human hearts so desperately wicked, who can know it? All right? That ain't us. I pray that's nobody that's listening. So when we put our hands on the head of one of these little animals, it ought to register with us. It ought to say, whoa, something here is important. I made a mistake if this is a chatat offering. Or if it's a... any kind of these things, for whatever the reason is, you put your hand on that little animal's head, it's going to register. I would hope that it's going to register in a really big way. And I'll contend that that is the real point of this understanding, okay? If you compare it to going out, and what's the sacrifice involved? How much effort does it take some guy who's screwed up, going to go down and buy some flowers on his way home, right? Stop in the flower shop, it's probably $50 nowadays, to buy a bunch of flowers. That's not quite the same as putting your head on the head of an innocent little animal that's going to die. But at least maybe it gives us a beginning of an understanding of what we're talking about here. This was something unintentional that Scripture is describing in the case of the chatat that needs to be remedied. It's a beginning of a restoration of the relationship. Does not take away the sin, for crying out loud, but it sure ought to bring home the point. And I hope that at least brings home the point. Now, I didn't finish reading from Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to do that, not all of it again, but just another piece of it, because there's a place in here where it says the following. Okay, now every priest, it says, every Kohen stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It's Korban. And they're not always sacrifices, right? Sometimes they're shalomim, they're daily offerings, the morning and the evening offering and so forth. So right there, we can fix this up a little bit if we get rid of this bogus idea of the sacrifices, unless we're talking about the poor little animals, they're sacrificed, yep. They are the ones that are zebach. But the things that are lifted up and the elements of this have another concept behind them. Okay, but this man, after he had offered one true self-sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of Elohim. What's the difference? What's that saying? You see, as I've liked to try to point out over the years here, if Scripture paints a picture by talking about this kind of unintentional sacrifice and that kind of unintentional sacrifice and this kind of sacrifice, no, not sacrifices, things that are done in ignorance, sins, unintentional sins, see, the difference is key. And we've got a literal painting of all around. You have... verse after verse, if you go through Leviticus chapter 4, you have verses 2, 13, 22, 27. Then into Leviticus chapter 5, verses 15. It's repeated elsewhere, including in Acts chapter 3, verse 17. About things done be-shigaga, in ignorance. We have this progression of, okay, if this person sins in ignorance, if that person sins in ignorance, what are we talking about? Yeah. Okay, first, the matrix begins this way. Unintentional sin. Okay, who does Scripture choose to talk about first? Well, you'd think it would be the guy that ought to know better, right? The anointed Cohen. The one who's supposed to teach this stuff. If the anointed Cohen sins in ignorance, then he does the following. Then we have Kol Edat. The whole Kol of the fellowship, the congregation, the assembly. If they all sin in ignorance, do you get the idea here? The Cohen's supposed to teach. Now we got a large congregation of folks that anybody among them ought to be able to say, whoa, whoa, time out, something's wrong here. Don't go down that path. But somehow or other, they're all led astray. They all be shigaga. So there is a process, a procedure that is laid out, chapters 4 and 5, for when Kol Edat blows it, be shigaga. How about the Nasei? The prince, he sins in ignorance. And finally, kind of working our way through the list, the fourth element in the matrix are, the English that I look at says the common people, but I actually, if you read the Hebrew, it says literally the nefeshim, the nefeshes, the souls, nefeshim of ha'am ha'aretz, the people of the land. So all of these folks were outlining can sin in ignorance, sin in ignorance, sin in ignorance. What's the essence of ignorance? Well, that's what Hebrews is talking about here. Eventually, there comes a point at which you say, well, it's no longer in ignorance because you should have learned. Putting your hand on the head of that little katat offering, that didn't do it. What's it going to take? Ultimately, what's left out, what is missing, what is painted by the omission around what Scripture is outlining here is, well, then what about the one case? The book starts out with it, Genesis chapter 3. The book literally is all about it. It's painted throughout the entire Scriptures. What about the you got no excuse, you should have known better, they are without excuse, deliberate, no doubt about it, rebellion to the written, specific, undeniable word of Yah? Is there an offer? No, there's not, folks. Well, not in the sense that it's outlined here in these things. It's outlined by literally painting the picture, and if you will, it becomes the elephant in the room. And that's what Hebrews is literally saying. Here's the picture. You got all of these things that aren't sufficient to do it. They're reminders. They're the flowers to try to restore right relationship. But there comes a point at which you say, you know what? There's a difference between screwing up because you were ignorant, didn't know any better, and doing it on purpose. Maybe even over and over and over again, knowing full well that it carries a death penalty. That's something serious. What does that take? Well, that takes a specific, unique, once and only once kind of thing. Right? And that's what we're talking about here. By one offering, this man, it says, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, set apart, cleansed, made right with him. But the Ruach HaKodesh has witnessed for us after, he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says Yahuwah. I will put my Torah in their hearts and into their minds I will write them. Now, funny, isn't it? That's Jeremiah 31. Talked about that of late too. Are we there yet? No, because it's still necessary for each one to teach his neighbor. Why? So they don't sin in ignorance in Beshigaga. Still a lot of that going on. As a matter of fact, what we have, and this is again why I started with Ezekiel 22, we have so-called priests that are lying through their teeth, teaching people the opposite of truth, teaching them the law is done away with, teaching them none of this stuff matters. In other words, they are whores, they are liars, the truth is not in them, and we better learn the difference. Because the priests, at least the ones that call themselves priests, sure as hell aren't teaching it. Has this covenant come to fruition? No. Because if we will read it, we will see that, so many elements of it. Still got the two houses warring with one another. Both still walking in rebellion. Both still in exile. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Well, great. Are we there yet? If anybody simply flips on a TV, you think the creator of the universe is capable of knowing what's going on with the criminally negligent networks of the world? It's difficult to remember their sins and lawless deeds no more when they celebrate them, make movies about them, pat each other on the back for them, elect each other to Congress for doing more and more of them, and continue to teach exactly the opposite of what he says. In other words, their rebellion is probably growing like it's never been before in history. I think what we're seeing, in other words, is a climax of biblical proportions when it comes to lawlessness abounding. Now, here is verse 18 in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, it says, when there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. How many times can you say I was ignorant? Now, as I was thinking about this, praying about this, I got one more story to tell today. And that is, I will generally pray about the teachings that I do, especially on the Sabbath morning here, and ask for guidance and essentially emphasis. I mean, I know what the Torah portion is. I know in general what I've been thinking about and what are the kind of things that we need to be covering. But I specifically will ask about the emphasis that the Creator would have me place on various aspects of the Torah portion. In other words, there's a lot of meat in here. What would you prefer that I focus on? And last night, oftentimes I get an answer. I would say most of the time. But last night, I woke up several times, and over and over and over again, I had this same set of things going through my head. And I'll tell you, and by the way, if I was going to give a title to today's teaching, it would be this. Finders keepers, losers weepers. Huh? What's the point of that? Over and over. Finders keepers, losers weepers. Finders keepers, losers weepers. And here's why, I think. I said this, I've actually said it again today, and I'm going to mitigate it just a teeny bit. Because I have suggested that it's difficult to sin again. And maybe this is because I'm not in Congress. If I was, I'd probably be used to it, and I could sin over and over again and just maintain that level of ignorance. Plausible deniability. But I find that it's difficult for people to sin once or do something really stupid once and then be able to claim with a straight face, I didn't know that was wrong. Well, Shazam! You mean murder's not okay? Or stealing's not... I can put my hand on the Bible and lie again and that's not okay? What changed? So yeah, I was kind of hard on people that are too stupid to be able to learn their lesson after having pointed out to them at least once that, Scripture says don't do that. And I went through this. The comment that I made that kind of resonated was that in almost every case, you'll see in this book that it says, and I've already indicated the matrix here. We have the anointed Kohen, the Kol Edot, the whole fellowship or congregation, assembly. Then the prince, the Nasei, and finally all the way down to the common people, the souls of Ha'am Ha'aretz, the people of the land. All of them can sin by mistake, in ignorance, and commit one of these things which should not be done. And then we have the technique that is prescribed for fixing it. Now, then it says this, okay? Here is what you might call the singular exception. The kinds of things where you'd say, you'd think they'd know better. And if there is the exception that proves the rule in the Torah, it's this. Towards the end of chapter 5, matter of fact, towards the very end of the Torah portion, it says, and Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said the following. If anyone sins, right, katata, there's that same root word, sin offering, ta-ha-kata. It's kind of tough. It's got lots of haks and tats in it. Te-hak-ha. And commits a trespass against Yahuwah. Who is he sinning against? Yahuwah. But in the process, he does any of the following. Deals falsely with his neighbor in a matter of deposit or of pledge. Or he robs him. Or if he's oppressed his neighbor. Well, Shazam, that's wrong. I didn't know that. How many times can you oppress your neighbor, steal from your neighbor, bear false witness against your neighbor, and claim I didn't know any better? I guess one of each if you're really stupid. I'm being hard on these folks, because honestly, well, let's just say up until having a couple of things shown to me, I'm still having some difficulty accepting that there can be people that are this nasty and evil, that don't learn. Or how about this? Somebody found something which was lost and dealt falsely therein and swears to a lie. Aha! There you go. Okay, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. Here is the key. This is what I think the series of dreams was inclined to show yours truly. How many times have we been told that is what is important? Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. I found it. You lost it. Sorry, Charlie. Ha ha. I get to keep it. It's not what Scripture says. Now, I can remember having taught this, read this, discussed this with people, and they'll say, well, no, wait a minute. That's right out of the Bible. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. It's in the Bible. Oh, really? Show me. It's not. What? Now, think about this for a second. How difficult is it to change the pattern of behavior of somebody when it comes to somebody has found something which was lost, they dealt falsely therein and swore to a lie. And any of these things that a man does, he sins thereby. So, well, here's the process. Come back to the process in a second. But what are we talking about here? We're talking about things that I will suggest to you are just not only endemic in the world. These are, if you will, let's call them, now I'm gonna back up from this in a second, but I'm going to lay it out here just for purposes of discussion. Let's call these little sins that are pretty nasty, and they do get repeated. They do get repeated. Therein lies the rub. So, a trespass against Yahuwah of the following type. Dealing falsely with his neighbor when it comes to something like a deposit or a pledge or of robbery. Or oppressing his neighbor. You know that Scripture is pretty, intolerant of dishonest weights and measures. It carries a curse. I've had to wrestle with this over the years because people will ask the question, I've asked the question, wait a minute. You know, if you read what it says in the Torah, to use fiat Federal Reserve notes is a sin that carries a penalty. It's called an abomination. That usually carries a death penalty. Well, are we talking about the fact that everybody who deals with U.S. fiat dollars is oppressing their neighbor in a matter of deposit and committing robbery? You betcha! Let's just be blunt here. That's really what we're talking about. We shouldn't be doing that. But Mark, we can't. You can't pay your bills. You can't get a driver's license. You can't get a checking account. You can't make a donation to your online 501c3 whore church without dealing with fake, dishonest weights and measures. Bearing false witness, oppressing your neighbor, and dealing with abominations. Maybe that's why he cuts some slack and hopes people will eventually learn. Oh, that's kind of serious. So have I been a little too tough on the culture? Well, ultimately, I would have to say no, but. No, but. And herein lies the rub. Again, this is why I started with Ezekiel 22. My priests, my Kohanim, they have failed to teach my people the difference between the Tahor and the Tamei, the clean and the unclean. The holy and the profane. They're basically not teaching them, you know, you got to be separate from this crap. This abomination. This is ugly stuff. We are literally bearing false witness every time we think we are discharging a bill by paying with debt. It's a lie. But we're in ignorance. Beisha Gaga to the max. Lady Gaga right out there telling us do more of it. It's funny, isn't it? We got Bagaga, Shagaga all over the place. What are the kind of things that were in this list again? Commits a trespass against Yahuwah in the following ways. Dealing falsely with his neighbor. Deposits, pledges, or robbing them. Or oppressing them. Or finders, keepers, losers, weepers. Okay, now most Americans can relate. I suspect almost every American that's grown up in the last 100 years has heard that anti-scriptural, anti-Torah phrase. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. And it occurred to me as I was thinking about this and waking up and kind of sorting out some of the things in the dreams that having been to Latin America, Now, I haven't traveled in the Mideast, but I know that what I understand of the culture and what I've seen of Islam and similar kinds of things. Folks, there are cultures in the world that are very much anti-Torah. And if you go through Latin America, they will tell you that's, as a general rule, Mexico, most of Latin America, very much a Catholic culture. Aren't they Christians? Don't they understand? Well, you know what? Like it or not, this is politically incorrect to even suggest, but it's true. There is a culture that says, you know, a little petty theft is okay. You got something I don't have, I want it, so I'll take it. Thou shalt not steal. Well, I don't care what it says in the book. No, it's okay. I've been told it's okay. Finders keepers, losers weepers, you turned your back, I found it, and I'm keeping it. There is a culture, and it is endemic in much of the world, that says, you know, if it's there, I can take it. Petty theft is okay. And people will do it over and over again, and they'll get caught, and they'll say, oh, okay, I was caught. But it doesn't mean I'm going to stop doing it. Is that helping to at least explain the difference? By the way, it's part of the reason why I ended up concluding, you know what? There is an endemic culture in parts of the world I simply don't want to be part of. It's part of the reason why I decided not to go to live in Costa Rica. There's just too much stinking petty theft that goes on, and it's a cultural thing. And it's wrong, and they may know it in an intellectual fashion, but that doesn't mean we're not going to do it. Is that a sin in ignorance? Is it? Well, at least it helps to explain the difference here in the way Scripture is outlining this. Maybe that becomes an excuse for certain people. Now, what does Scripture say the answer is? And if we actually did this, I would suggest it would be a big help. Someone has sinned and is guilty. What is he supposed to do? He starts by restoring that which he took. Now, he sinned against the Father. That's where his trespass is. But he has done this thing to his neighbor or his brother or whoever. He makes that right. He restores it. Not only that, he adds a fifth part to it, adds 20% to it. Restores the deposit and restores the theft, you know, restores whatever he's damaged, adds a fifth part to it. Restoring it in full. He gives that to one that, he has now been guilty, having been caught. And then, see, we're not done yet. The point is, this costs. This ought to at least be the kind of thing that's memorable, even if you can't claim that it's in ignorance anymore. At least it ought to be memorable. He's been caught. He's had to make right. Now I got to steal a lot of stuff, I guess, and not get caught four times out of five to break even. And if I can steal enough that I can go to Congress, hey, I can get away with 90% of it, I can be a really wealthy man. Okay? So one or two things happens. Either the small-time thieves learn their lesson and they go straight, or they get really good at it, they become mob bosses, they get to run for president. But you'd think, at least, that if you had to add 20% to it, a fifth part each time, and restore it, and then still bring unto Yahuwah a ram without blemish out of the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering unto the Kohen. That might help a bit. Let me go back and finish with a little bit more of Hebrews at this point. And I think, again, this is over and over again emphasizing the big distinction here. There are sins deserving of death. Rebellion to the Creator. There comes a point at which if the kinds of sins that we're talking about here become endemic enough, in other words, we end up with Sodom and Gomorrah or Sodom on the Potomac, he will finally take action. And I think we're getting pretty close to seeing that. In other words, there comes a point at which man's thoughts, his heart, evil continually, thinks of nothing else except Hamas and stealing and doing all this stuff. There's some need for some whacking at that point. But here's the key within Hebrews chapter 10. Okay? For if we continue to sin willfully, if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains an offering, a sacrifice even, for sins. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected the law, the Torah, really better, of Moshe dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Notice that's present tense. You commit murder, you die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Thus you shall put away the evil from among you. See, we've ignored that part too. Funny, isn't it, how the people will point to various things in the so-called New Testament that they like, that say the law is done away with, and ignore the fact that the people that wrote this part here just said that anyone who rejects the Torah of Moshe dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, present tense. And they ought to, because that hasn't changed, and he said so. If the claim had been otherwise, we'd know that the person that wrote this didn't know what they were talking about. How much worse punishment, he says, do you think will be thought worthy of one who has trampled the literal Son of Elohim underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Ruach of grace? Vengeance is mine, says Yahuwah. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living Elohim. Once there has been an understanding, once people get it through their thick heads, sometimes it takes a while, that certain things are wrong, you can no longer claim that they were done in ignorance. Be shigaga. Now, the moral of the story is this, and I was hard saying, okay, if you keep doing it over and over again, right, you'd think that once would be enough. Certainly for the anointed Cohen, once ought to be enough. Certainly for the whole congregation, once ought to be enough. Certainly for the leader, once ought to be enough. For those that have been brought up in a culture that says, finders keepers, losers weepers, maybe it takes a while, a couple of hard knocks, to get it through the thick heads. If you've been in a culture of much of the world, most of the world, arguably, look at how much of the world is socialist. You got something? I want it. We'll take it. We'll use the power of the Almighty State, the God of this world, to do it. Folks, that is an anti-Torah to the core mindset. People don't just come out of that because one time they get caught. They just say, well, I'm going to learn to do it better. And maybe I'll go to prison and get an advanced degree in criminal technology. What Hebrews 10 is telling us here is that the Kohanim, and by the way, they're not alone, the prophets said the same thing, failed. They failed over and over again to teach my people the difference between the clean and the unclean. After this book was all allegedly sealed and written, what is the whore church doing? Same thing. Teaching my people that the law is done away with. Teaching them that Sabbath isn't really his Sabbath anymore. Changing times, in other words, turning everything he said up on its head. Replacing bitter for sweet, calling good and evil good. Hell, we've got people that are calling themselves Kohanim that are out, is there a polite way to put this? No, there's not. Committing pedophilia, homosexuality, with little boys and little girls and doing all kinds of things that they know blankety blank well they should have known were a violation of his word. And they call themselves priests for crying out loud. What a slap in the face. This is whoring in the highest order. And we expect that kind of crap to allow people to be taught the difference between the Tahor and the Tameh? No, it's a mess. Part of the reason why I say come out of her, separate ourselves. This is an irredeemable culture that has basically discarded the word of Yah. Honestly, folks, short of his almighty intervention, it ain't going to get fixed. Do you see anybody saying, oh, look here. Look, it says here in Leviticus 4, this priest ought to restore that which he's taken. What, some little boy's virginity? Ought to restore the things that were stolen. That's going to work with Congress? That's going to work with Hillary Clinton? That's going to work with, good grief, folks. We got a whole bunch of people in positions of power and authority from the federal and international levels on down, I mean literally right into the pits of hell, the hell on earth that they're building, that have already said, we don't just hate the God of the Bible, we hate his word, we hate everything about it, and we're teaching people that it's completely done away with, turned upside down. No wonder finders, keepers, losers, weepers is a lot closer to the law of the land than anything in this book that they detest to the, well, to the extinction of their very souls. The point of Hebrews has been kind of ignored. There were proscriptions on certain things. The Torah made a big deal about how do you deal with unintentional sin. To the point that the painting that was laid out for us showed there's only one way to deal with in your face, knowing, complete rejection of the Word and rebellion against the Almighty. And for that, He sent His only begotten Son and did what He did for us through His blood, literally the life that was shed, to balance the equations for us. I keep emphasizing this point. It's a choice. If you want to have the equations balanced, you better be able to stand on His scale and be judged according to His instruction, His word, because He's the one that wrote the equations. That substitution was about balancing the equation that was yielding death. When it comes to society, though, there's a different equation in mind here, a different process, because we are now seeing people en masse being taught things like, not limited to, finders, keepers, losers, weeper. It's a culture that says theft is great, swearing falsely is great. Hey, that's how you get to Congress. Look at it, folks. We have the majority party in Congress now saying we got to get rid of that so help me God part of an oath that we fully intend to gang rape anyway. These people are worse than liars and the truth is not in them. This is an abomination before the Almighty. They don't even take a Bible in so many cases in there anymore. Oh, and they will get really, really upset. How dare you say that what every first-year law student was required to know only 50 years ago, that the law of the land is based on the Ten Commandments and the Scriptures. We no longer accept. They're irredeemable. This is deliberate rebellion. And my point, and what I believe I was told, and I'm trying to understand here, is understand this difference between culture. People that have grown up believing a lie, like finders, keepers, losers, weepers. We live in a democracy where the majority can vote to take everything you have and kill you if they feel like it. Because it's a democracy, don't you know? What protections do you have? Absolutely none. Well, you can vote. You can say, hey, I don't want to be killed and my stuff taken. Sorry! We took your guns first, now we'll take your lives. Who is God? If Baal be God, serve him. If Yahuwah be God, serve him. Choose this day whom you will serve. We're seeing it written in about as clear of a way as it can possibly be done. And I think part of the real problem, the reason why I'm railing against the whore church so much as I look at this today, is because people have been fed this big lie. That you can keep sinning over and over and over again. Just pull out your get-out-of-hell-free card. Says, I said the prayer once. The prayer, folks, is not in the book. Help me, Jesus. No, that prayer is not in the book. What is in the book is places where Yahushua himself says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He says, in that day, a whole lot of folks are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? In your name, didn't we cast out demons, do all these great works? Depart from me, he says, you who are without Torah, you workers of lawlessness, of iniquity. I never knew you. Talk about wailing and gnashing of teeth. If we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's a point at which you can claim ignorance, and a point at which you say, you know what? You'd have to be a damned fool, literally, to keep believing that I'm stupid enough to think that you didn't finally get it through your thick head that thieving, lying, bearing false witness, and yeah, up to and including murder, is wrong. It's rebellion. Now, here's the cool news, okay? The Creator of the universe knows our hearts. And He knows the hearts of those who are literally committing rebellion against Him and have no intention of being redeemed. He may give them a chance. That's up to Him. That's His sovereign prerogative. And great, may He save many. But there's going to be a whole lot, and we already know this, that are going to say, hell no, I won't go. And they'll go somewhere, well, they'll go somewhere a whole lot worse. Let's just leave it at that. Okay, I see the comment on the screen. I like that. If his people who claim to know him would simply love their neighbor as themselves, we wouldn't have to have these conversations. And while I believe there's a lot of truth in that, Keeps, I honestly think there are people that have been conditioned to hate themselves. We call them masochists and other things. And sadly, I've had to conclude that looking at the world, there are people that just plain don't think the way we do. The human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And to some extent, that's the real problem that a lot of us have, wrapping our heads around the level of evil that is now extant in the world. We cannot believe that they would do anything so horrible, that they would be this irredeemably wicked, this hateful of the Creator. I heard a story, I think, that I'll tell in this context. I've mentioned it before. You may know the punchline by now. Story about a man, and I won't put any ethnicity or religiosity on the man. But it's a guy, basically, who hated his neighbor. Had a real problem with his neighbor. So one day, let's just say it's an angel comes to visit him and says, "Hey, I got this wonderful blessing for you. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you anything you want. Anything you want. You can ask for it. You get this granted to you." "Oh, great," the guy says. "Now, wait a minute. You got to hear the rest of it. There's a catch." "Well, what's the catch?" "Your neighbor over there, the guy you hate, he gets twice as much of whatever it is you ask for as you get." "Oh. All right, says the guy. "I know what I want." "Well, what's that? Name it." "One blind eye." Folks, that's the kind of wickedness we're talking about. In certain contexts. And sadly, it's not quite such a funny joke because even though we might be tempted to laugh, we recognize there's an element of truth in there. There really are folks like that in the world. And that's part of the reason why I think ultimately he is separating the wheat from the chaff. He is separating those who are his from those who are determined not to be. It's about choice of law and all these other things. Now, that's stuff we talk about all the time. But what I'm trying to emphasize today is the level of ignorance of his Torah. The fact that we are in a society where most people, certainly most of us, grew up. I'm old enough to remember when in almost any small town in America, people left their doors unlocked. We had guns under the bed. We knew that the kids knew how to shoot and they weren't going to go get the guns. Didn't have to have locks on them because they were taught to have a brain. Rather than that Big Brother would protect them from anything that might hurt them. Except for all the bad people who want to come and gang rape them, which they're going to put into Congress. Or Hollywood. We have chosen, as a society, to come so far from those days that we see things like New Zealand. I'm going to throw this out as I think about where I want to go next, which is, we'll close with just a couple more readings here in a second. But I saw this story, okay? You have out of New Zealand what I think is, I'm talking about the gun-free killing zone, of course, the guy who was alleged by the mainstream media, and these are the purveyors of truth that try to convince you that the Covington High School kids were bad, and they haven't learned their lesson yet. I saw the numbers. They're suing the criminally negligent network for $250 million because they kept repeatedly lying. Folks, they deserve to be bankrupted for that. They're not fit to claim to be a news organization. That's my opinion, based on their fruit. And they're doing it again, collectively, collectivists collectively. The waystream media. Oh, booga, booga, booga. Gun-free New Zealand still has a problem because it's not as gun-free as they want it to be. And looks like this false flag here has so many things wrong with it that it boggles the mind. Okay, it literally, it's like if you said, what's the poster boy for a, what is it they call it? Trump derangement syndrome. What would he look like? Answer, the guy in New Zealand. Except for a whole bunch of pieces don't fit. So they ignore those. Well, here's a story that I saw this morning that I think really kind of outlines this difference in mindset that I'm trying to explore. In case you missed it, says Brock Simmons at the gatewaypundit.com, 120 Christians were slaughtered by Muslims in Nigeria in just the last few weeks. 120 dead, 140 homes burned to the ground. How much wall-to-wall coverage did any of that get? That's twice as many as the high-profile poster boy in New Zealand. Fulani militant Muslim attacks since February in the Kaduna state of Nigeria, including the latest attacks on Monday, have resulted in the deaths of well over the 50 we've been hearing about and destruction of more than 140 homes. It goes on and on and on about all these villages that are getting, people are getting killed, macheted. Yes, they've got guns too. You'd think that would at least be worth a note in the news. But because they're Christians killed by Muslims, that's not politically correct. We're not going to hear it. Here's another story. New Zealand mass shooter is a far-left eco-fascist, self-described, who praised communist China. We're not going to hear about that much. Twitter. This is funny. Twitter hosted the violent hate rants and photos of the New Zealand mass shooter. Remember, he streamed this stuff live. Do you think maybe there might be some liability there? Well, if it was a real Christian doing this, they would have banned him just for talking about vaccines. But not if he wants to kill people and push the narrative. This one's almost funny. Out of Britain, there's a nutcase in the parliament that was wanting to install, he wanted to mandate that every knife sold would have a GPS tracking device installed so that Big Brother Brit could put a national database of knife buyers into effect. Because, hey, guess what? Their gun control ain't working, and now they've got knife control. Now, what was funny was the guy eventually had to back off because Brits are obviously smarter than the constituency of the occasional cortex in New York. Okay, people laughed him off the stage. Now, this is funny. Here's a picture of a nice, fancy table setting that was tweeted by somebody in Kensington. He said, "Trackers are showing a gang confrontation in Kensington. All units prepare to enter the premises. Lethal force is authorized." And again, it's a table setting with, you know, knives and forks and some nice china. This one's even funnier, I thought. "Riot in progress! Riot in progress! I repeat, riot in progress!" What is it? It's a picture of an open kitchen drawer. And so forth. Okay. What's the point with all of this? Ignorance abounds. Deception abounds. No wonder when people have been dumbed down to the point where they think knife control and GPS tracking of pointy objects is going to somehow fix problems that are the result of a failure to heed the word of Yah. There's not going to be much helping them. Again, we can't claim ignorance forever. All right, so, two things. Let's see. So I didn't miss any questions? Okay. Where I want to go first is a brief parable. This one I like. You know the parable. I don't probably even have to read the whole thing. But it comes from the book of Luke. It's actually repeated more than once in the scriptures. But Luke chapter 12... And it's the parable of the, what would you call this? The servants, I guess. The multiple servants. Everybody knows it. "Don't worry about what you'll eat," it begins. "Consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil or spin. But Solomon in his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. Your Father in heaven knows what you need. Get yourselves ready. Blessed are the servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and come and serve them." So this is another theme that he talks about a lot. I like to talk about a lot, too. "So be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Know the times and the seasons, in other words, while we talk about so much of current events. "Now then," he says, "who is this faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his house? Give them their portion, food in due season. Blessed is that servant when whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all he has. But if that servant says, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and he begins to beat the male and female servants and eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, and an hour he's not aware, cut him in two and appoint to him his portion with the unbelievers." There is a remnant, and there is not the remnant. "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. I'll say it again. You can only claim ignorance for so long. The Torah is set up to provide us with a way. You know, the buying of the flowers part, the idea of korban, of drawing close to repair right relationship, and yes, with strictures and stripes to essentially chasten those who need the chastening, if society will in fact do what Scripture says, at least, we're beyond that. And ultimately, there is even a fix for complete and total rebellion that He has provided for us to balance the equations with His blood. But those who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. Even here, he's still saying, look, there are those who are in ignorance. They're going to get whacked, but not as hard. Here we go. Here's the key verse. This is the one I've been working up to in this Luke story, anyway. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much is to be required. In other words, to whom much is given, much is expected. To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask all the more. We, in fact, folks, are without excuse. We've been paying attention. We know. There are obligations that come with that. As you know, teachers are held to a higher standard. Kohanim are held to a higher standard. Listen to this, the next verse. I hadn't intended to read this, but oftentimes I've found that if you continue with the story, even after you get to what you think is the point, and read on, there'll be another point too. Words in red, he continues, I came to send fire, Be'haaretz, on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Wow. I want to wrap up with another, some more indications from the prophets in this case. This is Isaiah. This is the Haftorah that is generally assumed to go with this. Starts in chapter 43, verses 21. I won't read the whole thing, but we'll continue. It goes into the first few verses in chapter 44. Talking about Jacob and Israel. Now remember, oftentimes when we see the use of Jacob and Israel in the same verses, it's an indication that there is a double-mindedness at play here, almost like a physical component and a spiritual component. You've not called upon me, O Yaakov, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You've not brought me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your korban. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You've brought me no sweet cane with honey, no with kesef, with silver, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your offerings. But you've burdened me with your sins and worried me with your Torahlessness, your iniquity. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Put me, though, in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you might be acquitted. Your father first sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and I'll give Yaakov to the curse and Israel to reproaches. This is a warning that we've seen, I don't know, over and over and over again. Yet here now, it continues in chapter 44, O Yaakov, my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen, thus says Yahuwah, who made you, formed you from the womb. Fear not, O Yaakov, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I've chosen. I'll pour water on him who's thirsty, floods on the dry ground. I'll pour my ruach on your descendants, my blessing on your offspring. They'll spring up among the grass, like willows by the watercourses. Now this is interesting. Verse 5 says the following, and I'm going to fix the mistranslations in the King James and the New King James. Can you remember they put the word Yah or Yod Hey Vav Hey? They like to replace that to hide it. One will say Ani Yahuwah's. Another will call himself by the name of Yaakov. Another will write with his own hand the Yahuwah. In other words, Yahuwah's, and name himself by the name Israel. Thus says Yahuwah, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahuwah Zevuot, I am the first, Rishon ve'acharon, the first and the last. Beside me there is no Elohim. Who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it, set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. Not one. And then it says this. Now, this is kind of interesting. I actually highlighted this morning. I've read it before, but it didn't quite, if you will, leap off the page at me the way it does now in a time of AI. We had a graphic example this week. One more item from the news. No, we haven't seen the final cause yet. But as a pilot, I looked at some of the data that has been released. And the vertical plot of this Ethiopian Airlines 737 MAX 8 that crashed looks exactly what like what we used to call, still call, pilot-induced oscillation. Typically, you find it with new pilots that don't actually know how to fly a plane. But it's also a feature, if you will, of a lot of accidents of pilots who might have experience, but they're not test pilots. Test pilots learn how to survive this because sometimes the flight characteristics of a new airplane aren't what it's supposed to be. And there are often, in other words, pilots that are what they call low time in type, people that aren't familiar with a particular airplane, don't know its quirks. And yeah, that's what this looks like. So again, the official cause hasn't been released. Who knows? Maybe they'll lie about it. They have been known to do so. But it certainly looked like pilot-induced oscillation. What am I suggesting? That there is a new issue with fly-by-wire airplanes. The fly-by-wire planes are planes where the pilot literally doesn't control the throttles and the ailerons and the rudders and the elevators, the flight surfaces. Those are all controlled through a computer. And if the computer decides, the pilot doesn't know what he's talking about, I think, since I'm not on board this thing really anyway and I can't die, if I kill them all, hey, what the heck, right? I just get rebooted. In other words, the AI, the controlling computer, doesn't have the real skin in the game that the pilot does or the care for his passengers. I will contend there's a problem when you take the pilot out of the loop. And so what it looks like here is a situation where some bureaucrat mandated a safety system or some engineer that doesn't fly said, I know better than the pilot does. And even if we're not going to tell him all the ins and outs of the system, when certain things happen, maybe the plane gets close to a stall characteristic, we don't like what's happening with the airspeed, we will override his control inputs and we'll make the plane do what we want or what the AI might learn to think it wants rather than what the pilot wants. So the pilot fights it, the AI corrects, pilot says, that's not working, go the other way, AI corrects, and ultimately, it ends up augering into the ground. So here we go. Let's finish with the last verses 9, 10, and 11 of Ezekiel chapter 44. Those who make an image, they're useless. Their precious things shall not profit. They're their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? All his companions would be ashamed. He said, the workmen, they're mere men. Let them be gathered together. Let them stand up. They shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. And it goes on. But I do believe there is an open issue with people, literally, whether we want to admit it or not, what's the goal of creating an artificial intelligence, a Skynet, a world-controlling computer, computers that can take over and whether people like it or not, decide whether they go, if they go, how they go, when they go, whether by land or sea or air? If these things decide let's just suppose they decide to do like the people that designed them and serve the prince of this world instead of those that designed them. Who'd form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? May come back to literally haunt certain elements of a society that's forgotten the creator. Thinks that they can make a god in their own image. Okay, let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we sometimes are surprised as we read your word and find that things that we've been told it supposedly says aren't there. And in fact, sometimes the things that we've been told are in there are upside down from what it really says. In so many areas, from marriage to money, to unintentional sin versus the kind of things that you have provided for those of us who have realized, learned that we have been walking in rebellion. We pray that we would understand the differences between offerings and sacrifices, between unintentional and intentional rebellion, between the tahor and the tameh, the kadosh, the holy, and the profane. Guide us, Father, that we would be able to walk in accord with your word, to veer neither to the right nor to the left. Let your Torah be the lamp to our feet. And we pray above all that we would be the kind of servant who would know the times and the seasons, be waiting, be ready, be attempting to the best of our human abilities to do your work, to do our master's work, to be counted worthy to escape these things that are so clearly coming, to be ready for all that lies ahead. We pray, Father, that we would in fact be good and faithful servants unto you. We pray that you would guide us as well, that we would blow the shofar, not keep silent when we need to speak up, that we would come out and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. In short, we know that there are some difficult times coming. We pray that we would be useful to our families, to our loved ones, to our neighbors. Most of all, that we would be good servants to you in this time, and that we would be able to hide in the shadow of your wings, be under your protection, and that no weapon formed against us will prosper, but that we would be able to enter into your rest and your kingdom. We thank you and we praise you, for you are our King, our Helper, our Redeemer. You are the true one sacrifice for all time. But we know there's more. We pray that we would be able to do what it is that you have for us. And we thank you and we praise you. Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zediknu, Yehuah Zevuot, Yehuah Rapha, our El Shaddai, our Mashiach. Hallelujah. Amen.